Well, I am grateful this morning to be able to invite Lee to come and bring the word. This is something I wasn't sure I was going to be able to do. I didn't know if I would be with you this morning. We're waiting any moment, and if you see me get up and leave quickly, you'll know what has happened. Jennifer is having contractions, so it could happen any time. But I'm grateful that Lee and Adam and Mike and have all given me the opportunity to have a little time off from the study in preparation for preaching. So I want to just express my thankfulness to all of them for doing so. And I want to invite Lee up now to bring the word. Brother?
We're living today in a rapidly changing culture, and most of the changes are not for the better. Almost the only thing that is not changing today is God and the truth of His eternal word. Amen. With that in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. This morning, we're going to examine only one verse with close attention, but it's a verse that is jam-packed with the kind of godly instruction that is much needed at this present time. It's my hope that everyone will be attentive and focused on God's word, especially the husbands who are present today. The verse we'll be looking at is verse 7. In chapter 3. And now, as is our custom at Sovereign Grace Family Church, please stand for the reading and hearing of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the living and abiding word. It is your word that gives us spiritual life, and it's your word that strengthens the spiritual life we have been given. And because you know the end from the beginning and are unchanging, your word is just as true today as it was in the first century. May this portion of it relating to marriage be of benefit to everyone here today, but may it be especially enlightening and convicting to husbands who have a godly calling to love their wives as Christ loves the church. In His name and for His sake, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Husbands, if you are married to a Christian woman and accept verse 7 as God speaking to you, it's quite possible you may leave here today with a new appreciation for your wife and a new understanding of your calling to be a godly husband. I say that because if your wife is a believer, you have been given a great treasure by God. That believing wife of yours is royalty, a daughter of the King of Kings. Because verse 7 is a verse that speaks first and foremost to husbands, those present today who are not husbands might be inclined to listen with less than full attention. That would be a lost opportunity because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If we wanted to sum up that verse, we could simply say that the Scriptures are profitable for everything we need for salvation.
Amen.
That's because it is Scripture that brings us to the cross. It is Scripture that convicts us of our sin and shows us the way back. And it's Scripture that leads us to spiritual maturity. All Scripture is profitable, and all of Scripture is profitable for all Christians, male and female, young and old, married and unmarried. All Christians profit from the Scriptures. Even when a verse or a passage is not aimed specifically at them. Scripture is profitable for Christians. The wisdom of the world is not profitable. The Apostle Paul warned about this in Romans 12, chapter 2, when he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Christian, do not copy the world or allow the world to shape your mind, but conform your thinking to the Word of God. Put on the mind of Christ. The world that Paul warned believers about is obviously not the beautiful world of creation with all of its natural wonders. Paul had another world in mind in Romans chapter 12. He was speaking about those in the world who have lived with enmity with God ever since Cain murdered Abel, those who do not acknowledge God as God. Altogether, they make up what we could call a sinful world system whose agenda is opposition to God and opposition to God's people. Do not copy that world, says Paul. Do not be like unbelievers. Do not take on their ways and values. Fill your mind with the Word of God and pray for strength to resist the pressure to conform to the culture of the world. Husbands especially need to resist the pressure of the world because God has made the husband to be the head of the house. It's the husband who is responsible for the spiritual quality of his marriage and his home. And if he doesn't provide godly leadership, it's the Word of God that will reprove him. Once he has been reproved, once he has been shown his errors, he needs to know how to get back on track. He needs correction. And it's Scripture that will guide him back to the godly husband path, through tears of repentance, if need be. Verse 7 isn't a complicated teaching. It simply lays out two duties for husbands and a reason for each duty. But before we look at those, I'd like to review what Peter has said leading up to verse 7, so the context of verse 7 will be clear. So turn back to chapter 1. And you'll immediately see that obedience was one of the main themes of Peter's letter. Follow along as I read verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." God has a purpose in electing some to eternal life. And that purpose is to cleanse them in the blood of Christ and make them obedient to his precepts, to his word.
Amen.
That's what regeneration does to a believer. It makes them desire to keep God's law. And not only that, it enables them to do it. This is a great miracle when you consider that God takes an individual who has been born into this world, a world of sin and darkness. That individual becomes very comfortable living in it and would be quite content to live in it forever. But God rescues them and makes them a stranger and a pilgrim. This is a divine work done to a sinner, not a work done by a sinner. And so in verses 1 and 2, Peter told those first century believers that they were elect for obedience. In saying that, he was reminding them that God did not save them to live just any old way, but to live according to his word as laid out in the scriptures. By doing that, their lifestyle will be to God's praise and glory. Adam was created for that very purpose, to live in obedience to God and to glorify him. God even created Adam in his own image so that he resembles some of the perfections of God in a human way. And what is even more amazing is that when God created Adam, he created the entire human race. That is to say, the entire human race was genetically in Adam, and Adam therefore represented the entire human race before God. Tragically, Adam did not live in obedience to God, and as a result of his sin, all of mankind, no exceptions, all of mankind was born spiritually dead and incapable of pleasing God. But God was gracious and sent his son to do what Adam failed to do. And on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice, God recreates his redeemed people. From a spiritual point of view, they are born again. They become a new creation. This is a work similar to the original work of creation, only even more wonderful. In the original work, God created man out of the dust of the ground and gave him his own image. In Jesus Christ, God takes men, women, and young people who are at enmity with him and replaces their stony hearts with hearts of flesh so that they again have the ability to live according to his word.
Amen.
If you are one to whom God has given a new heart and a second chance, make the most of it. If you are not, pray today that God will grant you repentance, that he will change your mind to believe in him. Peter continues on in chapter 1 and all the way to verse 10 in chapter 2 to remind these elect exiles with brand new hearts about the many privileges God's grace had brought to them. Peter knew that with those privileges come responsibilities. And so he's burdened by the Spirit to urge the readers of his letter to live holy lives in response to those privileges. He begins his appeal to them in verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is the negative part of his appeal. And in verse 12, he says positively, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What Peter is saying in verse 12 is that the pattern of a Christian's life should be one that reflects favorably on the gospel, a life that is noticed by the world for the right reasons, How should Christians live so that their manner of living glorifies God? Peter begins to answer that question in verse 13. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Peter continues in verse 13 and on through verses 14 to 20 to work out this submission in its details. Christians are to submit to the governing authorities. The authorities that exist are put in place by God, and therefore to obey the laws of the state is to obey God. Next, he says, servants are to be subject to their masters with all respect. Today, we would expand that principle of submission to employees and employers. And finally, Peter says, submit even to those who would persecute you for your faith in Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter turns his attention to marriage and says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He continues on in verse 1 to present the less than ideal situation. Wives, even be subject to those who do not obey the word. Speaking of those who do not obey the word, Peter is referring to husbands who are not believers. Wives, be subject even to those. In that way, if it's God's will, your godly conduct may win your unbelieving husband to Christ. Peter continues on in verses 3 through 6 with some more wise counsel for a Christian wife. He says, do not let your adorning be external, or better, do not let your adorning be merely external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That then is the context for verse 7. Up to this point, Peter has been urging all Christians to be subject to the will of God. Now he says, likewise, husbands. Husbands, I've been writing to Christians in general and also to Christian wives about how they're to live in this world and in a marriage to reflect favorably on the gospel. You Christian husbands are also to live like that. You are to submit to the governing authorities and those directly over you. But as a husband, there's something else I'm going to tell you to do. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Remember, when Peter addresses husbands here in verse 7, they are men who hold title to everything in Christ that Peter has spoken of in the first two chapters. They are men who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are men who have been given an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for them. They are men who have been given trials to test their faith and purify their lives. And they are men who have been given a love for God, even though they have not seen him. Christian husbands are therefore men who want to please God and want to be godly husbands. To be that man, to be that husband, they need to know what God, through the Apostle Peter, is going to tell them. They also need to know that they should not rely on their own strength, neither should they rely on the world's advice. Instead, they should pray, Lord, I am weak and I need help. Help me to be the husband you called me to be. Fortunately, the calling of a husband doesn't depend on weak, sinful human nature, but on grace. God not only calls men to live a certain way as a husband, He provides the grace that enables them to do it. And so, God has given a man the ability to be a godly husband. Now he needs to know how God expects him to live before his wife. He won't learn how from the world. It's God's word that will teach him, and verse 7 contains some of the very best instruction. The first thing to notice about verse 7 is that there are two duties listed and a reason for each duty. Husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, since they are the weaker vessel. Husbands are to give honor to their wives, since they are heirs of the grace of life with them. And so, first of all, a husband is to live with his wife. Because that seems so obvious, what is Peter getting at? The word translated live with can also be translated dwell. And some translations do, in fact, use dwell instead of live with. Dwell is a beautiful word that has a lot of meaning. In the Old Testament, we're told that Abraham dwelt with Sarah in tents, and God dwells with his people. When the Bible says God dwells with his people, it means that God talks to them, reveals his thoughts to them, and listens to them. It means he loves them, protects them, and cares providentially for them. And always, he thinks good thoughts towards them. And so when Peter says husbands should live with their wives, he has in mind a very close, intimate, and unique relationship.
That's right.
Live with, writes Peter. A husband and a wife should be home together as much as possible. Sometimes a husband must be away because of his job, but some married couples hardly see each other as they're coming and going pursuing careers. A marriage suffers from that kind of lifestyle. Work should not be more important than home life, but a married couple may rationalize that a little sacrifice now will mean a better life later. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that a man must work to provide for his wife and family, but it also says, husband, live with your wife. This means the husband must be home on a regular basis. Let me ask a couple of questions. Does our modern culture, with all of its complexities, make the Word of God outdated today? Did Peter say that Christians should live as sojourners and pilgrims from the first century through the 20th century? And then in the first part of the 21st century, they should shift their priorities from heavenly things to earthly things? Those, of course, are rhetorical questions. Peter said no such thing. Husband, live with your wife. Spend time with her. Share meaningful conversation with her. Be home. Verse 7 also says that a husband must not only live with his wife, but he should live with her in an understanding way. That could also be translated according to knowledge, as the King James does. Where does a husband acquire the proper knowledge about his wife so that he can live with her in an understanding way? The proper knowledge a husband has of his wife and of the marriage relationship comes from only one source, the God-breathed scriptures. Husbands don't learn what they need to know about their wives and marriage from TV sitcoms, movies, or popular magazines. Obviously not from Dr. Phil or Oprah. The world can't tell him what he needs to know. True knowledge about his wife and his relationship with her comes from only one book, God's book, the Bible. If a husband is biblically illiterate in these areas, his marriage will reflect his ignorance. Husband, go back to school. Be a student. Audit 1 Peter chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 to learn about being a godly husband. There's no tuition and only one book is required. Then learn more about your wife's spiritual and emotional needs by listening to her. Don't just hear her, but listen to her. There's no credit to you in just hearing. A duck can hear. Listen and be involved in what is going on in her life. Auditing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is also strongly recommended. Not only should a husband live with his wife and live with her in an understanding way, but his understanding of her should be a work in progress, because that's how God's word is. It's the living word of God. It continually gives more understanding of faith and life. Some of the ablest theologians and preachers have testified that they thought they knew everything there was to know about a particular verse. They thought they knew that verse or passage inside and out, only to discover one day something they had never seen before. No surprise there, it's the living and abiding Word of God. What else does God's book tell a husband about his wife? Verse 7 says the wife is the weaker vessel. To many people today, that is offensive language. Exactly what is meant by weaker vessel? First of all, it's not something demeaning or belittling. Did you know that in Romans chapter 9, all humans are referred to as vessels? Both male and female are either vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as a chosen vessel. And so, referring to the wife as the weaker vessel is not a slight. We're all created by God and fitted for a purpose that He has in mind. Everyone who objects to the term weaker vessel must take their objection up with God. Amen. And by the way, in saying that the wife is the weaker vessel, what is Peter saying about the husband? Is he not saying that the husband is also a vessel that is weak? Without Christ, is there anyone who is not weak? Amen. Just like his wife, a husband is clay in the hands of the potter who formed him and made him exactly as he thought best. We could say it like this: the husband is a weak vessel, the wife is the weaker vessel. This is not saying a woman is weaker in intellect. It does not mean that a woman is weaker spiritually, morally, or even necessarily emotionally. What it means, first of all, is that God created the woman a weaker vessel physically. God has made the male to be physically stronger most often. The woman is also weaker, a weaker vessel in her position. In Genesis chapter 2, we learn that God made the woman to be the husband's helpmeet. He made the man the head and the woman to be under his authority. That's what helps define the difference between male and female. Do away with the phrase weaker vessel, and you have to do away with the word feminine. And so weaker vessel simply means that the wife is weaker physically than her husband, and her in her position or authority in the family, she is subordinate to her husband. Unbelieving women don't like this kind of talk. They are at enmity with God regarding the role He has designed for them. And so they rail against God, even blaspheme Him. But nothing they say or do can change how God made a woman and appointed the man to rule over her and protect her should she marry. Sinful human nature, of course, can cause a man to deceive a woman and take advantage of her contrary to God's word. Sin always tries to turn something good into something bad. But all those who despise and twist His word will be held accountable. A Christian husband has a calling to be different from those who twist God's word. He is to live with his wife with the knowledge that she is the weaker vessel. The word of God in verse 7 is therefore something that a Christian husband needs to think about and meditate on often. If he does that, he'll be prompted to ask himself, am I living with my wife as God made her to be? And if so, am I leading, protecting, guiding, and delighting in her, even as the Lord loves His bride, the church? And husbands who have sons should ask themselves, am I showing them how to live with a wife in an understanding way? Am I teaching my sons how important it is to treat their sisters and other girls in a respectful way, to speak kindly to them, not to be rough with them, to open doors for them, to look out for them? A husband's first duty, then, is to dwell with his wife in an understanding way, since she is the weaker vessel. A husband's second duty is to honor his wife as being an as being an heir with him of the grace of life. Husbands are called to show honor to their wives. They're not called to give flowers, candy, or jewelry, although that's probably a wise thing to do on certain times of the year, or on no particular day or occasion for that matter. The unexpected gift is often the most appreciated and remembered. Honor is the main thing, however. Husbands, give your wife honor. Do that by caring for her needs. Do that by listening to her counsel. Do that by respecting her. Amen. To give honor to someone simply means you understand their great value and your conduct reflects your understanding. When a husband honors his wife, he is recognizing her value as a helpmeet, a mother, and his best friend. And so, he honors her as being an heir with him of the grace of life. She has been given eternal life by grace. She is an heir of what Christ purchased. Husbands, think of what that means. Your wife has been given an inheritance that is imperishable and does not fade away and is reserved in heaven for her. As an heir of the grace of life, she is a woman who exists for God's praise and glory. She is one of those precious living stones which Peter spoke of in verse 5 of chapter 2. She is royalty, royalty in Jesus Christ. She's a woman to whom God has pledged His everlasting commitment, a woman for whom Christ shed His blood. These are the things a husband should know about his wife and the things he should remember. A husband who thinks on these things cannot help but honor her and live with her in an understanding way. By the grace of God, a Christian wife has a very impressive resume. It's so impressive, in fact, that it doesn't seem possible that a Christian husband could ever forget that God has blessed him in marriage with an extraordinary woman. Neither does it seem possible that a mother could forsake her nursing child or the child of her womb. But in Isaiah chapter 9, God says that because of what we are, it's possible that a mother could actually do that, could forsake her own child. And so it's possible that a Christian husband married to a Christian woman could lose sight of the fact that he is married to someone very special. Does the fact that he has forgotten some truths about his wife in any way change them? No, God's word is eternal. Whether he remembers or not, she is still someone for whom Christ shed his blood. Her value in God's eyes is not changed because he forgets or fails to appreciate her uniqueness. Sometimes a husband gets caught up in the busyness of life, the 8 to 5 of earning a living, raising children, and maintaining a home, and maintaining all the things necessary to maintain a home. Perhaps time in God's word has become less of a priority, and certain truths he once knew about his wife and himself have been forgotten. It's also possible that he was never exposed to a verse like verse 7 in 1 Peter, and never learned the true value of the woman he married and his role in their relationship. Whichever the case, forgetfulness or ignorance, he needs to be reminded or taught these truths about his wife. Perhaps an illustration will be helpful. Husbands, suppose you're driving around the neighborhood one fine morning and see a promising trash pile. You decide to check it out because you never know what you'll find. You poke around a few minutes. You're just about to leave when you spot a large wooden bowl. The wood appears to be very old but still solid. The strange carving on the sides are interesting but don't mean anything to you. You bring the bowl home and it cleans up nicely. You put it in the garage and then forget about it. Sometime later, a friend notices the bowl and thinks it might be valuable. You forget your friend's comment until the day the antique roadshow comes to town. You grab that old bowl and bring it in. The appraiser says you have a genuine American Indian artifact that is very collectible. Then the appraiser asks, "Do you have any idea what your bowl is worth?" "I have no clue," you say. "Well," says the appraiser, "because your bowl is a rare and beautiful piece, and since it's this and since it's that, a conservative estimate is that your bowl is worth between $25,000 and $30,000. Now, if that happened to you, wouldn't you immediately begin working on an eBay ad? Of course you would, but why? Did something happen to the bowl? Did it change? No, it was a valuable bowl the day you found it on the curb. What has changed is your understanding of it. You learned how valuable it is. It was always valuable, but now you know its great worth. A husband can sometimes be like the owner of a valuable bowl who was ignorant of its true worth, but then was told some facts about it. Or he may have known those facts and forgotten them. Fortunately, God's appraiser, the Apostle Peter, reminds the husband what a treasure God has given to him, and from that time on, he will remember to live with his wife in an understanding way. He understands that she is not just a wife or a mother or a homemaker or a homeschooler. She's not just an aunt or a grandmother. She may be all that and more, and those are praiseworthy roles. But in addition, she is also one who possesses great worth and is worthy of honor. By grace, she has been made to be a vessel belonging to the King of Kings, a joint heir with her husband of the grace of life. It's the word of God that tells a husband these things. A husband should not listen to what the world says about her. The world will only devalue her. The unbelieving world and sin distort the role of a woman, but God says she is royalty, and one glorious day he will bring her to his place to dwell forever. Although the world can't tell a husband what his wife is, a husband can tell the world about her. If a husband lives with his wife with understanding, the world will take notice. The world watches Christians very closely to see how they live. That's why Peter urged believers in verse 12 of chapter 2 to keep their conduct honorable among the Gentiles. A husband's neighbors and co-workers will observe him. They may never know his wife, but they will know what he thinks of her by how he talks about her. What they must know is that he believes he is living with a princess, a beautiful woman, by the grace of God. Well, this godly instruction in verse 7 is almost complete. We have seen that a husband has two duties and a reason for each duty. He is to live with his wife in an understanding way, since she is the weaker vessel, and he is to honor his wife, since she is an heir of the grace of life. Those reasons alone should be sufficient teaching to cause a man to want to fulfill his calling as a husband and a man. They should be sufficient, but Peter knows that husbands can be forgetful, and he knows that they can be influenced by the world. After all, there are also weak vessels, and sometimes leaky vessels. Peter therefore adds a powerful incentive at the end of the verse, and it comes in the form of a warning. Husbands, live with your wife and honor her so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word hinder means delay or impede. Peter says the way a man lives with his wife will determine if his prayers are hindered. This is no little thing. If a husband does not heed how he lives with his wife, his prayers will not be heard by God. Think that can't happen? Listen to what Isaiah said. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. God will hear the prayers of the husband who lives with his wife as the weaker vessel and honors her. If the communication between a husband and wife is good, the communication between a husband and God will be good. In closing, is there any doubt that God is serious about marriage? God is serious for his name's sake. He has taken himself a bride, the church. He loves the church. He dwells with her with honor. It is his church, and he loves her and protects her and allows no one to harm her. He cherishes her and comforts her with his word, and he tells her how often, how much he loves her. Husbands are to love their wives with the same kind of love. They are to dwell with them and honor them and protect them. Can a husband do that? Yes, he can. Will he sometimes fail? Yes, he will. But God has pledged to give him the ability to glorify him in his marriage. A husband's part is to stay in the Word and to go to the cross in prayer each day for forgiveness and strength.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross and for your word which has been heard today. May it form a hedge of protection around the heart and mind of each husband who heard it, so that the ungodly teaching of the world will not divert him from dwelling with his wife in an understanding way. May each husband be convicted by this word to show their wife the honor deserving of a daughter of the King. And in that way, you will be glorified by their godly marriage, and their prayers will reach your ears. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.